studying Ephesians together at our evening service, I want to read with you now chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In a few moments we'll be looking at verses 7 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Our subject this evening, saved by grace. Looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Just over a week ago, I was in America at a conference for ministers. And there were over 100 ministers there, and we stayed in the homes of the various members of the congregation. There were 4 ministers, including myself, in the house where I was staying, so they were brave people who took us on for the week. One of the men was a young Canadian pastor whom I've known for many years, a fellow called Gordon Cook, who now pastors a church in Michigan in the United States. He's a very fine young man. I've been interested in him because he's married to a daughter of Al Martin's, who has been a friend of mine. Now, one evening we were sitting talking, and Gordon told me about something that had happened to him a few years ago. I'd heard it before, but never from him. The congregation were very small, and they were worshipping in rented rooms on the Lord's Day. And he had a study in one of the rooms. One weekday, there was a knock on his study door, and a stranger came in. Never seen him before. He said, "You're the pastor of this church?" "Yes." "You don't have a building of your own?" "No," said Gordon. The man said, "Well, I want to give you $1 million. He was a businessman in the community. He wasn't even a Christian. But he just thought that churches were a good thing to have in the community. And he said, "I would like you to have a new church building." They handed over to the church $1 million with no strings or conditions of any kind. Free gift to build a church. And they're now in that building, now worshipping God in that building. You might say, as I did, only in America. But it's not only in America. those of us who are Christians have had something happen to us far, far more wonderful than being given $1 million. For God has come to us and has said to us, I want to give you freely something more valuable than the whole universe. Salvation. And He's given it to us. He's given it to us. And surely we should ask, as I asked Gord Cook, why? Why did this man, complete stranger, not a Christian, come in off the street and in effect, it took a few weeks to process the thing, but in effect, hand you $1 million? And Gord says, I don't know. I don't know. Why has God been so kind to us? We don't need to say, I don't know, because He tells us here in these verses. Here from the very heart of God is the answer to the deepest meaning of His greatest acts of salvation. It's an unexpected answer. It's a transforming answer when we understand it. And it's all to do with grace. And in the first place, in verse 7, we have the display of God's grace. Verse 7 begins in the Greek with a purpose word. It's translated here, so that. So that expresses purpose. We do something so that something else will happen. That's our goal. That's our purpose. And we're told here God's purpose in raising us up with Christ and making us alive with Christ and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. What is God's purpose? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. That's God's purpose in saving people. That's why God, if you're a Christian, that's why God has been so kind to you. If you're not a Christian yet, that is why this very evening He offers Jesus Christ to you as your Savior. So that He might show His grace. We live in a very man-centered world, and we tend to consider everything from our point of view and done for our benefit. But here, that isn't in view at all. As regards God's great purpose, we're not even in the picture. God didn't act primarily for our sake. God's greatest goal is not to make you happy or me. It's not to save us from death. When God saves us, He's thinking of Himself. It's for His own sake. We've seen this already again and again. Chapter 1, verse 6. Predestined to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12. To the praise of His glory. Verse 14. To the praise of His glory. God has planned a great public display. The audience, He tells us in chapter 3, verse 10, are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. The angels, those great glorious beings, the whole universe. And what does He want to show to the universe? He wants to show His grace. And by that, we mean His kindness to those who deserve the opposite. God wants to put on a display to the universe of His grace. And He wants to do it in the most lavish way possible. Look at what Paul says here. Not just his grace, but the riches of his grace. And more than that, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Paul loves that word, immeasurable. He's the only person who uses it in the Bible. And he uses it lots of times. He talks about God's immeasurable glory, God's immeasurable power, God's immeasurable love. He delights in telling us how immeasurable, how vast are these qualities of God. But here, it's his grace. He says it's a grace you could never count up. You could never measure it. You could never imagine it. You could never express it. You could never exhaust it. It is altogether wonderful and overflowing and far beyond anything that we can ever imagine. God is far, far kinder and more merciful and gracious than we will ever, to all eternity, be able to understand. What a marvelous demonstration that must be. The great God is going to show his grace. And how is this grace to be displayed? Look at the end of verse 7. In his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The salvation of sinners is designed to display in a unique way the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And Paul says, in the coming ages, in other words, forever and forever and forever. And friends, that places your salvation and mine in an altogether bigger context than we are accustomed to think of it. Your salvation is far more than a matter of your eternal well-being. It's far more than your destiny. Far more is involved than what is going to happen to you. You're set on a cosmic, eternal stage, and issues are involved in your salvation far beyond you. The very glory of God himself is wrapped up somehow in your salvation and mine. You and I are designed to make something clear about God that couldn't be seen in any other way. His grace. The purpose of our salvation is that the great heavenly beings should look at you and me and say, how gracious God is. The display of God's grace. But how does our salvation display God's grace? That brings us, secondly, in verses 8 and 9, to the accomplishment of God's grace. Our salvation displays God's grace because it is brought about by grace from first to last. It is all of grace. If it wasn't all of grace, then it wouldn't be a display of God's grace. It would be a display of our faith, or our goodness, or our efforts, or our works, or our great acts, or our courage, or our idealism. You see the logic of it. It's designed to be a display of grace. So therefore it is of grace, from first to last. For, says Paul, by grace you have been saved. He's already mentioned this in verses 4 and 5, and he repeats it and emphasizes it here. And the words by grace in the original are in an emphatic position. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Salvation is completely and entirely a work of grace in every part, from beginning to end. In your salvation and mine, God's grace is displayed with brilliant clarity in a unique, unparalleled way. Let me just in a few sentences point to four ways in which our salvation displays God's grace. There's a sermon in each of these. In fact, we've already had sermons on the first two of them. Four ways in which our salvation displays God's grace. First of all, the depths from which God took us. Verses 1 to 3. The depths from which God took us. We weren't just imperfect or flawed or weak. Our situation was far worse than that. You remember the three D's? We were dead. We were dominated. We were doomed. Utterly lost and ruined and wretched and insensible to God. What else but grace could save such creatures? But then secondly, the heights to which God raised us. The depths from which God took us. Then the heights to which God raised us, verses 4 to 6. God didn't say, well, you deserve hell forever, but I'm going to be kind to you. I'm not going to send you to hell. I'm just going to annihilate you. That would be mercy on God's part. That would be great mercy. To be delivered from the pains of hell forever. Just to be extinguished. To cease to be. But that's not what God says. Nor does God say, well, I'm going to take you into heaven. But you'll have to come in at the back door and you'll have to sit well at the back, out of the way. And be very careful, you'll be put out again. God, says Paul, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God brings us to his side, to his immediate presence, where we are seated, we are secure, we're there forever. Those are the heights to which God raised us. Thirdly, grace is displayed in our salvation in the cost at which God redeemed us. The cost at which God redeemed us. How could there be a cost, we might say, to the God who is all-powerful and owns everything? It's found in these words, in Christ Jesus. Suddenly we realize that we're talking about God's only Son, His beloved Son. And to save wretched, wicked people like us, God took that Holy Son and He led Him to the dark agony of Calvary. And it pleased Him to bruise Him and to put Him to grief. And when He cried out in agony to His Father, His Father turned away His face. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you remember His words to Abraham? When Abraham had been willing to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, now I know that you love me, seeing that you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And you and I can take those words and we can say them back to God. I know that you love me, seeing that you did not withhold from me your son, your only son. The depths from which God took us. the heights to which God raised us, the cost at which God redeemed us, and fourthly, the freeness with which God has blessed us. The freeness with which God has blessed us. God does not say, well, I will save you, but I will only save you if you make every effort you possibly can and work for the rest of your life without a single mistake and try your hardest. All of which, by the way, we should do. But Paul says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And scholars debate as to what gift refers to. Does it refer to the word faith, or does it refer to the whole of our salvation? But the meaning is much the same. We have nothing to contribute. We have nothing to pay. We have nothing to achieve. Christ has done it all. Christ has kept every commandment for us. Christ has paid for all our sins. It is finished. All we have to do is to receive Him and all that He has done for us. And the very faith by which we receive Him is itself a gift of God. And it is God who enables us to receive Him. And if any of you here tonight are not yet believers in Christ, you should think about this gospel and think of who and what you are. Your terrible condition without Christ. And think of the wonder of salvation. That God's offering Himself to you to be your God. And think of the price paid. His only Son. And think of the freeness of it all. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, my friends, can we see how salvation displays God's grace? We have to be careful here. But can we say that we're beginning to understand why God permitted the fall? You may have wondered that. God knows everything. God sees everything from the beginning. Why did God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and command them to obey Him when He knew that they weren't going to obey Him? Why did God do that? Well, we'll never be able to answer that question completely, but one reason: God was intending to show His grace. And when you look at any Christian, that's what you see. You're not looking at a naturally good person. You're not looking at somebody who's better than others. You're looking at somebody to whom God has been gracious. Think of it. Think of the angels, the holy angels, who know God. How much they must know about God. They're in His presence in heaven. They see His creation. The angels know God's power. Perhaps they know far more about God's power than we do. They know of God's wisdom. They know of God's holiness. They know of God's goodness. But when they look down to little planet Earth and to you and me, they see something about God that they had never ever seen before and that they could never have known. God's grace. The angels who didn't sin need no forgiveness. The angels who did sin will never receive forgiveness. So grace wasn't revealed. It's only revealed to people who deserve hell and are given heaven. And we're the only people, human beings. That's why Peter says they long to look into these things. Because in us, they see the grace of God. And that brings us thirdly and lastly to the product of God's grace. Verse 10. The display of God's grace . The accomplishment of God's grace, and now the product of God's grace. Saving grace changes people. When we come to Christ, we're not taken straight to heaven. We live on earth for a few years, but our lives are now shaped by the grace of God, for as Paul puts it, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And grace always produces this change, inevitably produces this change. If a person isn't changed, they haven't received God's grace. No matter how much they profess, no matter how convincing, no matter how much Bible knowledge they have, no matter who they are, if they're not changed, they haven't received God's grace. No grace, no salvation. We are not saved because we do good. We do good because we're saved. You must get the order right in your gospel grammar. You remember when God, giving Israel the Ten Commandments, He begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have saved you, I've redeemed you, I've delivered you. Now, having been saved by grace, here is how you're to live. Our good works are not the root of our salvation, they're the fruit of our salvation. And we're to live to God's glory. And if you can really take that truth on board, it will make an enormous difference to your life, because you and I are always on stage and there is an audience watching us. From now till the moment you die, you are on stage 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Whether you're waking or sleeping, whatever you're doing, you're on stage and you're being watched. And our calling is to bring glory to God. And God is always saying to these angels, look at my servant. See what my grace can do. So that always we've an opportunity either to display God's grace or to dishonor it. Think of that the next time you're tempted to sin. Would you commit that sin if you were standing on a stage with 10,000 people watching you? But you are on a stage. And there are more people than that watching you, or more beings than that watching you. When you and I sin, if you listen carefully, you can nearly hear the devil's cheering. When you and I resist temptation, you can hear the angels praising God. Oh God, your grace is great. Think about our everyday duties. And for many of us, some of those duties are mundane and trivial. But they're not. They're the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In our personal interactions, in our work, at the office, on the farm, speaking to our neighbors, you mothers who spend your days caring for your children, all those aspects of our lives which aren't spectacular, which aren't dramatic, these are the good works that God has given. We sometimes have a Victorian idea of good works, taking soup and tracts to poor people. That's not what the Bible means by good works. It's everything we do. Everything we do. And it fills life with a thrilling purpose. Do all to the glory of God. This is especially true in times of adversity and disappointment and sorrow. Sometimes we see these things as barriers to serving. I could serve God better, we say, if I didn't have this burden. But these, in fact, may be our greatest opportunities for serving. For where is the grace of God most clearly seen? Is it in the strong, the talented, the successful? Yes, God's grace is seen in Christian people who are strong and talented and successful, but these are not the clearest examples. God Himself tells us, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And I suppose if you were asked to make a list now of the 10 people in this room whom you think are bringing most glory to God, I doubt if many of us would be very near the right answers. And I suspect that we'd be very surprised if we could see God's list. I suspect it's got a number of burdened people, suffering people, needy people, discouraged people, and their patience and their faith and their steadfastness. And God is saying, look at that. Look at that. That's what my grace can do. The burdened, and the sorrowful, and the suffering, and the lonely, showing His grace. My great heroes in history are, of course, the Scottish Covenanters. And I could give you dozens of illustrations of how they, in their lowest times, brought glory to God. Let me give you one. A servant girl, a young woman of 20 from Bowness, called Marion Harvey, who was killed in the grass market in Edinburgh on the 26th of January, 1681. She and her friend Isabel Allison, the same age, they were Covenanters. They were charged with holding that Christ was King of the Church and the nation. They were pressed and they were urged to recant, but they refused to recant. And on that day they were brought out to die on the scaffold. And in a refinement of cruelty, they were killed, we're told, with 3 or 4 wicked women who had murdered their own children. And these two, as they're called by one of the men of the time, honest, worthy lassies. And Marian was standing on the scaffold, thousands of people watching her. She was asked what she wanted to say. And she said, "I am brought here today for owning Christ to be head of his church and king in Zion. Kind, kind has he been to me since he brought me out to witness for him." And then as the hangman went to get the rope, she and Alison, Isabel Alison, put their arms round each other. And the two girls began to sing the 84th Psalm. "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be." And the executioner's coming with a rope. "My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints, thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee." He put the rope around their necks, and they went to the God who is sun and shield. And I say to you, there was great glory given to God in that place, in that day. And that's our calling, to display God's grace for his glory. And my dear friends, that should set you and me free from any worry. Because in everything that may happen to us, we can show the grace of God. And the worse things become, the more we can show the grace of God. And if hard things come, we can show the grace of God. And if we're disappointed and hurt and cast down, we can show the grace of God. And that should be our ambition. That should be our pledge. Lord, help me. Give me strength to display your grace, no matter what. No matter what happens in my life, in our church, in our families, in our lives, to the praise of his glorious grace. What a witness that will be. Let me give you one further illustration. I've given to you it before, some time ago. It's from England, not Scotland. And it's nearly 100 years earlier. Mary Tudor is on the throne. And she's burning Christians. And one man called Thomas Hawkes was sentenced to be burnt to death. And he was sitting in the cell the night before he was burnt with a number of his friends who were going to die a few days later. And they started talking about what it must feel like to be burnt to death. And they said, "Will we be able to stand the pain? Will Jesus help us in the fire?" And Thomas Hawkes said, "Well, I'm going first. I'm going tomorrow. And if the Lord Jesus helps me in the fire, I will raise my hand above my head." Listen to the contemporary account. "When he had continued a long while in the fire, and when his speech was taken away by violence of the flame, his skin also drawn together, and his fingers consumed, so that all thought certainly he had been gone. Suddenly, this blessed servant of God reached up his burning hands over his head to the living God, and with great rejoicing, as it seemed, struck or clapped them together 3 times, at the sight of which there followed such applause and outcry of the people, especially of those who understood the matter, that the like hath not commonly been heard. And so the blessed martyr of Christ, straightway sinking down into the fire, gave up his spirit, the 19th of June, Anno Domini 1555. That's our calling. That's our calling. As long as we're on this earth, Christ enables us. Christ enables us. Whatever happens, whatever life may bring, Christ enables us. That's why we're here. That's why God has saved us. To show His grace. And there's no truth more encouraging. For Paul says, we are His workmanship. I love those words. We're His workmanship. God's honor is involved in your salvation. If you're lost, He's a bad workman. When I see a table or a chair badly made, that's a poor carpenter. But when you see one beautifully made, turned and finished, whose workmanship is that? That's a good workman. We're God's workmanship. Is God going to finish the job? Well, of course He is. We can be sure of God. As the psalmist said, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for people we know, some of them in this congregation, who in the past and even now are holding up their hands and clapping them together in witness that Christ is faithful, that He sustains and keeps. And we see them, O God, and we are moved to praise You. So help us each one in every part of our lives, to live to Your glory, not to bring dishonor upon Your name, but to live in such a way that men and angels may see in us what Your grace can accomplish. And we pray, O God, that when the hour of trial comes, as it will come for us all, we will not play the card, but that You will enable us, especially then, to testify to Your faithfulness and Your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.